Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Does it really matter which Bible translation you use? Of course it does. And today we're going to talk about why. And in the second segment, our guest is going to be Dr. Wayne Grudem. He's going to talk about his new book, Why Is My Choice of a Bible Translation So Important? We'll look forward to that in just a few minutes. First, to review some issues in the news. In Great Britain, Prime Minister Tony Blair is facing a day of crisis. In fact, there are suggestions that his government might fall. And you'll remember it was just about a decade and a half ago that Margaret Thatcher was deposed by her own party in a coup. And the issue then was the relationship between Britain and Europe. Now the issue is the credibility of Tony Blair as prime minister. This is important to us because, of course, the United Kingdom, Britain, is the closest ally to the United States in terms of world affairs. And even though we are on very good relations with other countries, there is what Winston Churchill called that special relationship between the English-speaking peoples of the United States and the United Kingdom. And that was a bond that was forged, first of all, in our common heritage, but then through the events of the 20th century. And right now we are looking at a genuine crisis in the government in London. David Blunkett, who was a member of Tony Blair's cabinet, had to resign in disgrace. And that what really makes this difficult is that Mr. Blunkett resigned a second time. The real problem here is that Tony Blair invited him back into the cabinet when there was already a cloud of suspicion over him, and thus this really weakens Mr. Blair, who was already weakened by the last election when his Labour Party lost a good many seats. But as if things could not be worse for Mr. Blair, they got worse. And yesterday, when the Parliament and the House of Commons was debating a very important anti-terrorism bill, the government got its majority by one vote. And folks, in a parliamentary system, that's disaster. And so what we're going to see is the sharks begin to circle around the British Prime Minister, and they won't be remembered from the opposing party. That's what makes our two systems of government so different. Here in the United States, we have a constitutional republic with a separation of powers. Our president is both head of government and head of state. Tony Blair is only the head of government. The Queen is the head of state. And, of course, we have a two-party system in which there is not only the system of checks and balances between the three branches of government, but also the checks that have to do, for instance, just think of the rules of the Senate. Even the minority party has a good deal of influence and power. Not so in a parliamentary democracy where the ruling party, the party in the majority, wins every vote. Now, folks, when you can't win with your own party in a parliamentary system, you are real close to political death. And that's where Tony Blair stands today. Back to the United States of America, the nomination of Samuel Alito as the next Associate Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court is gaining momentum. And, of course, the big question here has to do with the confirmation process in the United States Senate's Committee on the Judiciary. And what makes this situation all the more interesting right now is that some of the infamous Gang of 14, you'll remember from earlier this year, the 14 senators, 7 Democrats, and 7 Republicans who came up with the deal to avoid changing the rule against the filibuster, they're now breaking apart. And already 2 Republicans have said that they will support Mr. Alito, Judge Alito, regardless of what their Democratic colleagues do. I think this is moving towards Judge Alito's confirmation. And, you know, we should hope that this goes through in a smooth democratic process. But if not, then we'll have to take an unsmooth democratic process, whatever it takes, in order to get this process underway and to see it done. And, of course, a lot of Republicans are awakening to some of the differences within the Republican Party over these vital questions. Just look at the chairman of the Judiciary Committee, Senator Arlen Specter of Pennsylvania. And he himself is making a big issue out of Roe, that is the Roe v. Wade decision of 1973, as what he calls a super precedent. Next week, we're going to take a look at that question and why it's important to us as well. Andrew Siegel, writing in the New Republic, warns liberals that Judge Samuel Alito, that is the judge who's now nominated by President Bush to the Supreme Court, is very dangerous. Specifically, he warns that Judge Alito's geniality and personal graciousness make him even more dangerous than Judge Antonin Scalia. This is what he says. While Scalia's bellicose tone and general lack of civility have long been fodder for his left-wing critics, they've also served to hold back his judicial agenda, both by alienating potential allies within the court and by marking his ideas as extreme in the court of public opinion. But Alito, who marries Scalia's conservative jurisprudence with tact, politeness, and a deferential writing style, is infinitely more dangerous to liberals. In Alito, they may have met their worst nightmare. Now, that paragraph is really important because the New Republic is a liberal magazine. And so here, Andrew Siegel is alerting his fellow liberals to the fact that Samuel Alito is their worst nightmare. Now, while he expands on this, we need to pay attention. He says, in 15 years on the bench, Alito has had opportunities to weigh in on almost all of the controversial constitutional issues facing the Supreme Court today, from abortion and the death penalty to the scope of federal power and the role of religion in the public square. The opinions that he has written in these cases share two essential characteristics. First, each is calm, rational, and well-written. Second, on virtually every significant issue where his conclusion is not mandated by direct Supreme Court precedent, the result is conservative. So now, courtesy of Andrew Siegel in the New Republic, we know what the most dangerous person is to liberals, and that is a reasoned, calm, genteel conservative. That's good to know. Folks, at my weblog today, I just had to put up an article about a commentary I picked up on the Book of Leviticus. This commentary is by Erhard Gerstenberger. He is an Old Testament scholar at the university there in Marburg, Germany, and I picked it up because of work I'm doing in which I needed to look at some additional commentary and scholarship work on the Book of Leviticus, and I have to tell you, this commentary was a lot more interesting than I expected. In dealing with Leviticus 15 and issues of sexual purity, Gerstenberger advises, listen now, he says, it is too easy for us, given our way of thinking and our values, to misunderstand this priestly mistrust of all that is sexual. It definitely has nothing to do with enmity toward the body or with moralistic prudery. Well, I guess that all depends on how you define moralistic prudery, Professor Gerstenberger. You see, the big issue here is that liberals, liberal Bible scholars, don't know what to do with a book like Leviticus. It's an embarrassment to them. They're literally embarrassed by the Bible. In antiquity, Professor Gerstenberger asserts, quote, sexuality possessed an element of the uncanny and the fascinating, something that, he goes on to say, made it extraordinarily important in terms of piety and theology, etc., etc. Now listen to this statement. To this was added the fact that the world could function only in bipolar spheres for the people of the pre-industrial period. Procreation and the maintenance of life required two sexual beings, just as did sexually determined complementary life spheres and roles. Today this holds true almost only in a biological sense. Ideologically, the separate spheres have been unified. Each individual exists in and of itself alone. End quote. Folks, that's simply breathtaking. What he says here is that before the Industrial Revolution, these poor, backward, antiquated, ignorant human beings believed that human beings were bipolar. That is, to use the academic jargon, male and female. He's saying here that now we are liberated from this. And so when we look to something like the Book of Leviticus, and we see all of these rules and sexual codes and concerns for holiness and cleanliness and purity, we can go back and say, well, that was when these people believed that male and female were really important. And he goes on and he says, well, it's not all that important anymore. In an ideological sense, he assures us, we've moved past that. We now know that every individual is just an individual. And so we've been liberated from bipolarity. Folks, do you feel liberated from bipolarity? He goes on and says that Leviticus, well, he treats it as basically a subject of historical interest. And he says about homosexuality, just where the real roots of this brutal rejection of homosexuality lie cannot be determined. As with many taboo prescriptions, fear of demons presumably played a role. So that's it. So all you can do is go back to the Old Testament and say, look, these people fear demons. That's why they're opposed to homosexuality. Of course, he just rules out the fact that God had actually spoken to his people about his intentions for human sexuality. Now, what about bestiality? Well, this is what he says. According to the predominant legal understanding today, dealings with pets and domestic animals belong to the private sphere and need no legal regulation except for the purpose of protecting the animals themselves from mistreatment. Ladies and gentlemen, this is in a commentary on the Book of Leviticus published by a major religious publishing house in America. And this professor says that the only real issue with bestiality is that there be no harm to the animal. Sometimes I feel like Alice in Wonderland, only I'd have to be Albert in Wonderland, in a world that is filled now like a theological zoo. That's why clarity and conviction are all the more important, and that's why on this program, we bring intelligent Christian conversation to the big issues of the day. And folks, when you're embarrassed by the Bible, you have to come up with arguments like this. But when you believe that it is the very Word of God, well, it's not embarrassing anymore. What's embarrassing is to try to wiggle your way out of it. We'll be right back to talk about Bible translations. Coast to coast, you're listening to the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The issue is Bible translations, and the question is, does it really matter which translation we use? And we've talked about that issue so many times on this program, but not recently. Of course it matters which translation we use. After all, we're talking here about the Word of God. And we've talked about the history of Bible translations. We've talked about evaluating which Bible translation to use. But we have a special opportunity today to revisit this question. Professor Wayne Grudem teaches at Phoenix Seminary in Phoenix, Arizona. He is the author of a new book, Why is My Choice of a Bible Translation So Important? And this particular book is timely because it looks at some of the most recent Bible translations and the controversies about them. Professor Grudem, it's good to have you here on this program.
Thank you, Dr. Mohler.
Listen, I know you've been giving a lot of attention to the issue of Bible translations in recent years, and yet this is really sparked by the emergence of one translation, isn't it?
This year, the entire Bible in the TNIV, Today's New International Version, came out, and it took us several months, actually, with some help of research students, both at my seminary and at yours, to count the actual number of inaccurate translations, especially with gender language, in the TNIV. And we put all those verses in a booklet here, 3,686, what we think are mistakes in translating, especially the words for man, father, brother, son, and he, him, and his. Just those very common words.
Okay, well, Professor Grudem, let's admit right up front that Bible translation is not an easy process. And so we're dealing with some very complicated issues here. After all, we're going from ancient languages to modern languages, and in particular, our concern today is English language translations. And yet, there's some basic philosophical differences about how a translation should be done. Why don't you lay those out for us?
Well, the two general, in a popular form, Dr. Mohler, the two general theories of translation are thought for thought or word for word. In previous generations, all the Bibles were word for word translations. They tried to get the meaning of each word and render it accurately. Now, in the last 50 years or so, we've had a number of Bibles that are more paraphrases. They tend to give the idea in a contemporary idiom, but not in the way the word people would speak word for word in the ancient world. Well, I think that for a while people thought, fine, we can have these different kinds of Bible translations, and when we want to memorize and study, we'll use the word for word translation. And it wasn't much of a controversy. But then the NIV, which many people use as their regular Bible, decided to eliminate male-oriented language now in over 3,000 verses. And these are not complicated words. These are ordinary common words in Greek and in Hebrew, as most languages have words for father and brother and son. But they've changed them. Father becomes parent, brother becomes friend, son becomes child or children. And I think the most frequent mistake is changing the word he to they. And so the singulars become plurals over 2,000 times in the TNIV. And people might say, what does that matter? But the difference is that God in the Bible talks about his relationship with individual people. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. There's a picture of Jesus having fellowship with an individual person. But they've changed that to them made it a fellowship with Jesus and a group. And when that happens thousands of times, you lose the Bible's emphasis on the on the relationship between God and an individual person.
Okay, let me come back at another issue here, though. And by the way, let me just stipulate that the changes in gender language here are in the TNIV related to human beings, not to God. I don't want people to jump to the next conclusion, and there have been very, very liberal projects such as the Inclusive Language Lectionary that have gone that far. But yes. At this point, we're talking about the language referring to human beings. And the reason why we need to talk about this is because the NIV, the New International Version, has been such an honored and well-received translation among evangelicals. And so yes. There are a lot of people who think, well, this is just the NIV with the T in front of it. It's just new and updated. Now, that's not what you're saying, Dr. Grudem.
No, we're saying in this booklet, which people can access, Dr. Moeller, at our website, cbmw.org, that's for Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, cbmw.org. People can access these, but what we're saying is that they have systematically eliminated the use of a male individual as an example of a general truth. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Well, people have known for centuries that that also applies to a sister who sins, but they've change that if a brother or sister sins. And so they've added words that Jesus did not say, and actually they say if a brother or sister sins against you is not in Jesus' words, and then rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. It's adding a lot of words that weren't there, changing the words, all for the sake of trying to get rid of the word him, but the pronoun was a masculine singular pronoun.
Yes.
So why change the Bible?
So when, for instance, the Apostle Paul repeatedly refers to a congregation as Adelphoi, or brothers, you know, as a preacher, given the context of the passage, I will always say, of course, he's speaking here to brothers and sisters. He's not excluding the women.
Yes.
And I think that's the proper place to deal with it. It's in the task of preaching and teaching the word, not in the translation of the text. But Dr. Grudem, let me tell you, I think there's even more here. And just to get to the point, and as a theologian, and you are as well, I just have to think of how people are actually going to read the text. And in Psalm 34:20, the TNIV, the Today's New English Version, says, "He protects all their bones; not one of them will be broken."
Yep.
And in the original text, there's no doubt it's a he. He protects,
yep.
And even the NIV originally said, "He protects all his bones; not one of them will be broken."
And that's important because it's a prophecy of the Messiah. It's a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus. But when they change it from his bones to their bones, you lose the specificity.
Well, I think you lose the specificity indeed, and I think the danger is that people, that particular statement in the Psalms, and again it's found in Psalm 34:20, mm-hmm. then looks to be more indirectly fulfilled in Christ, when in the actual text it's directly fulfilled in Christ, and specifically in Christ.
Yes, exactly. Sometimes it seems strange why they've done this. Deuteronomy 21:15, if a man has two wives, and he loves one but not the other, they've changed to if someone has two wives. But the Hebrew original, ish, is the word for man.
Well, it's kind of hard, even in our contemporary culture with all its confusions, to come up with anyone other than a man who has two wives, at least as of today. Well, Dr. Grudem, when you look at this whole issue of Bible translations, what are the translations you recommend? Because that's one of the questions we always get. I have my list of recommended translations. I have a feeling we're going to be pretty close, but what do you recommend?
I tell people, first of all, look for a word-for-word translation, or the technical term for that is essentially literal. There are several that fall in that category. The English Standard Version, ESV, is the one I use. The New American Standard is also very good. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is very good. And the New King James. Those four, at least, are word-for-word translations. If you're in a Bible study and people have those four, the verses might be phrased a little differently, but they're going to be saying the same thing, and they're trustworthy. And where the original means father, it's going to say father. Where it means son, it's going to say son.
Well, that's very important. We appreciate having with us on the program today Professor Wayne Grudem. He's research professor of Bible and theology at Phoenix Seminary in Phoenix, Arizona, undergraduate degree at Harvard, PhD from Cambridge University. He knows what he's talking about, folks. Professor Grudem, it's been great to have you today.
Thank you, Dr. Moeller.
Folks, you can get your own copy of this by going to the website of cbmw.org. We'll tell you more about that later. But right now, we're going to get to your calls. Which Bible translation do you use? Why? What question do you want to address about this whole question about Bible translations? The phone number, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
You know, this whole issue of Bible translations is kind of unexpectedly controversial. You know, I think a lot of people walk into the bookstore to buy a Bible, and they don't even know they're going to confront so many choices. And I have multiple layers of concern about all this. I don't like the commercialism when it comes to selling the Word of God. I don't like a lot of these study editions that seem to be so niche marketed that pretty soon they're going to have one for 14-year-olds who like basketball. You know, I just find that to be a very reprehensible way to consider marketing the Word of God. But I am thankful that at least we have the problem of these Bible translations being available. We could be in a situation in which we did not have access to the Word of God or were denied access. We couldn't publish it freely and translate it freely. But then the responsibility really falls on us to decide carefully and to study very, very seriously which Bible translation is best, most faithful. Which one should we use? That's the big question today. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I want to know what Bible translation you use, why you chose it, and what you see is the big issues here. We're going to go to Jonathan calling from Windsor, Connecticut, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Jonathan, your turn.
Hey, John, Dr. Mohler, it's great to talk to you. I just listened to this, and it's interesting you brought this up. I was in a Bible bookstore 2 days ago, and I was looking through the translations, and I was looking at an NIV, and I use the English Standard Version myself, but, you know, just kind of looking from version to version, and one guy saw me looking, and he pulled me over to a very small section of the Bible selections and said, this is the one you really want to get, and he pulled me to a King James Version. He said, for 500 years, it's been a version that's lasted all others. And he talked about a little bit about, as I got to speak to him there, he talked a little bit about how that, you know, the whole premise of translation was, you know, under threat of, you know, of King James himself, that you wouldn't dare try to, you know, influence against, you know, the directive to make sure it's an accurate version. And it's interesting, you had a call last week or I think 2 weeks ago from Montana or something like that from a guy who was talking about how to speak to God and stuff using these and thous. And this guy started to talk a little bit about that too, and he's saying that there was a distinction. And I don't know, I'm kind of confused. I'm glad you're talking about it today.
Yeah, well, I appreciate the call, Jonathan. And let me tell you, there is no distinction in the original languages that is implied in that. And so when you look at the task of translation, the big issue is for us to determine where, for instance, you would capitalize and where you would use terms of honor and respect and where you would clearly understand this is a reference to deity, to God, to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, or to humanity. And that's where we can make a lot of distinctions, even in the way we print Bibles, capitalize words and all the rest. But going back to the King James, and by the way, it is most properly known, and especially in Great Britain, if you're ever there, as the Authorized Version. And it's named the King James Version because it was King James the First of England, the same man who was King James the Sixth of Scotland, who authorized the text. Now, what's really interesting is that there was a political element involved here. King James did not particularly like the Puritans, and he did not like the Puritan Bible that was known as the Geneva Bible. And he didn't like the Geneva Bible because it said something he didn't like, and that was about deposing kings in the translation. And so he wanted a very different translation. And we should be very thankful for the King James Version, the Authorized Version, because in that process, and I have been in the Jerusalem Chamber in Westminster Abbey, they're connected to the Houses of Parliament, where these translators gathered together and committed themselves before God to translate the scriptures. Now, what's interesting is that the King James, for instance, is in the main a continuation of the translation of William Tyndale. And it includes much of the Geneva Bible and other Bibles before the King James, such as the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible. And so what you have in the 1611 King James is kind of the quintessence of the English language translation of the 17th century. You know, Jonathan, the problem for me is that as a theologian committed to Reformation truth, to biblical truth, the proclamation of the gospel, I want to see as Luther and Calvin and others wanted to see, the very people who had the translation done in 1611, what they wanted to see, and that is the Bible in the hands of people in a language they can understand, in what was called their vernacular, the common tongue. And the problem with that now is that we don't use these and nows. It was the customary way of greeting one another out of respect in the 17th century, 1611, but it's not now. You would be very quaint indeed if you walked into, for instance, the principal of the local school's office and said, "How art thou?" That's just not the way we talk. There's nothing wrong with the King James Bible. It's just the fact that we need some updated translations. The phone number, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back. We're talking about Bible translations, and we all have a favorite. Those of us who read the Bible and study the Bible, preach and teach the Bible. And, you know, I have been asked so many times on this program, what Bible translations do you use? Well, I use most of the time the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version. And I happen to like both of them very much. And the English Standard Version is a new project published by Crossway. It is a fantastic translation. I think one of my favorite dimensions of that translation is the fact that it retains so much of the beauty of the English language. And so folks who have grown up hearing the cadences and rhythms of the King James are going to recognize it in the ESV. But it also represents the very best of modern conservative scholarship. And then the New American Standard Bible, published by the Lachman Foundation, is just kind of the industry standard for the most word-for-word translation possible. And, you know, I have taught out of it for years, preached out of it for years, and it's the study text that I use in class. And so, you know, those are two just wonderful translations. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, recently released in all 66 books of the Bible by Lifeway Christian Resources. That's an outstanding translation that I really don't know as well as the other two. But I had some concerns about any new translation appearing. But as I've read it, I've actually been very pleased with what I have seen. So there are some good translations out there, and there are some translations I would not recommend, and then there are all kinds of translations that that have kind of a niche readership in terms of the church today. What translation do you use, and why? The phone number, 877-893-8255. We're going to go to Tony, calling from Des Moines, Iowa, listening on XM. Tony, it's your turn.
Well, hello. I actually carry daily the New King James Version, and I have several others, like the NIV and like a New Living Translation. But I always refer back to the King James or the New King James Version, if that's what I have with me at the moment. But I usually go back to the older versions, just because I think something is washed out and lost in the translation. And I think that it's important that we go back to the original language to confirm and affirm that what we are reading and what we are standing is actually accurate to an original translation.
But help me here just for a minute, Tony. When you say the original language, are you talking about the Greek and the Hebrew?
You know what? We should take it back that far, but I think for the most of the American people, I think King James Version is a good place to start.
Well, it certainly is the most familiar of the English language translations, but I just have to say, just as carefully as I can, that the process that was used by the translators in 1611 to produce the King James Bible is extremely similar to what's used in the best translations today. And, you know, there are all kinds of reasons to appreciate the King James. And one of the reasons I appreciate it is because when I began as a child to memorize Scripture, I memorized it in the King James. And even when I'm preaching today, for instance, not long ago, I was preaching from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and it just comes out King James. I don't care what text is in front of me. When I open my mouth, what I hear is, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." That's just the way it comes out. But I want to make sure we don't romanticize a translation as well, one among many. We need to evaluate them all by the standard of faithfulness to the Word of God. Let's go to Linda, calling from Spring Hill, Florida. She listens on WTBN. Linda, you're up.
Hello, Dr. Moeller. I love your show, and thank you for having me on. I have the Schofield, I guess it'd be the earlier printing of it.
Right.
And it is the King James Version, and I've used that for probably 20 plus years because of the cross-referencing and the ability to really search back and forth. But I came across a book that is researched on the New Age movement and how it's infiltrated a lot of the versions of the Bible, NIV, even New American Standard. And as I started reading it, it was absolutely shocking. I mean, it was frightening how they're slipping their terminology in and replacing even Jesus for Satan, so that we think Satan is Jesus, and on and on. And I was just shocked.
Well, Linda, I really appreciate your call. Hang with me here for just a moment, if you can. And I appreciate the fact that you brought this up, because I knew that was out there, that this is not a surprise. And I have read those books, too. And I just have to tell you that I think it's just absolutely useless as an argument. I just want to tell you the truth. I don't think the people writing those books know what they talk about. They spin these conspiracy theories, but a lot of it just doesn't even hold water. I mean, the New American Standard, for instance, most of these translations emerged long before there was a New Age movement. And the thing about Jesus and Satan is just, I mean, it's just not there in the text. I can just tell you, you know, if you lined up evangelical biblical scholars, they would wonder what in the world's being talked about. Linda, let me tell you, the big concern I have about the books like that is that they're not written by Bible scholars. Now, I want to be concerned about books written by liberal biblical scholars. But they're not even written by conservative Bible scholars. They're written by people who believe in conspiracy theories. And that doesn't, I think, help us. And so I really appreciate you raising it. But, you know, when you look at this kind of literature, you know, Linda, when you looked at that book, I mean, does it appear to have the ring of truth to you?
Well, it shows it'll take a subject that it's addressing, and then it'll lay out all the different versions and how it's written in them, and it's just side by side looking. Some is omitted and some is changed and dramatically changed.
Yeah, and I guess the big problem I have with that comparison, Linda, and by the way, you know, you do need to look at a comparison of these translations, and I certainly want to affirm that. But the problem is, when you compare them just with the King James, that assumes that the King James is the most accurate word-for-word translation. And it is a very accurate translation. But the decisions, and there were thousands and thousands of interpretive decisions made by the King James translators, that team that produced the Bible in 1611. And, you know, I certainly want to go back, and I think we all have to rethink some of those decisions with full respect, just as we bear the responsibility in this generation to make sure that we are translating the inerrant and infallible Word of God as faithfully as possible. We've got other callers on the line. We're going to try to get to as many as possible. Time's running out. Obviously, this is one of those questions, one of those big issues that a lot of people are thinking about. And I want to say that the very origin of this program today was to look at the hard things we sometimes have to say. And that is that some translations just don't measure up to what I believe to be the level of faithfulness to the text that we should expect. And I think it'll be eye-opening for a lot of people even to know that a lot of what they call Bible translations are just paraphrases. They don't even attempt to be word-for-word translations of the biblical text. No one should minimize how difficult this process is, but nothing can be more important to the church than having the reliable translation of the Word of God. There couldn't be anything more important. I'll be right back. Welcome back, folks. You know, sometimes it can be a daunting experience. Walk into a bookstore and just go into the Bible section. You know, I was in one of the major trade bookstores, national chain, the other day, and I was standing there, and I was watching this dear lady try to pick out a Bible. And, you know, I didn't want to just intrude and interrupt her thought, but she was clearly lost in all these translations. So I just quickly asked, I said, are you looking for a Bible as a gift? And she said, yes. And I determined that she was looking for a gift for a 16-year-old grandson. And, you know, so I just steered her over to a Bible that I thought, you know, would be helpful for him. And, you know, she said something very interesting. She said, you know, I never knew it would be this complicated just to come in and buy a Bible. Well, it is. And, you know, these days people will try to sell Bibles on the basis of their binding and their packaging and the study notes and all the rest. But the most important issue is the translation of the biblical text. We had Dr. Wayne Grudem on as our guest at the first part of the program. And, you know, laying out these different mechanisms or approaches to Bible translation is very important. You're either going to decide that you're going to discipline yourself to attempt to translate word for word, or you're going to decide that you have the ability, and some would say even the responsibility, to translate idea for idea or concept for concept. Now, I think one of the dangers in this conversation is that people will think, look, you can just do translation like math. You can just take a word in one language and say, here's the word in the other language, and if you just put them all in the same order, it's going to work. Well, it doesn't work. No one should minimize how complex this is. There are a lot of decisions to be made. You're talking about a Hebrew language that has a completely different form than English in almost every way, in terms of even the characters, the alphabet, and for crying out loud, you read it from the right to the left. In the Greek language, you're still talking about a very, very old language. And even though it's more sophisticated in terms of grammar and syntax, it's still a long way from English. Folks, we need to pay close attention to this because we're talking about the Word of God. And you know how much I believe that it is the infallible, inerrant, fully authoritative, fully sufficient Word of God. It is the Word of God that you can hold in your hands in written form, and yet it's a translated form. And here's the thing. You can have confidence in these good translations that seek to be faithful to the Word of God. If you love the King James Version, use it and love it and cherish it. If you're familiar with the New King James and you're comfortable there, use it. I recommend the English Standard Version and the Holman Christian Standard Bible and the New American Standard Bible. And that's not to say there aren't some other good translations out there, and it's not to say there aren't some bad translations out there. Let's be alert, and perhaps never more alert than when we're choosing something as important as a translation of the Bible. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.